Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship that cheap grace was grace without repentance and grace without following hard after Christ. Indeed, it was grace without Christ. And he pleaded for a costly grace. A grace that understood that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ at his infinite cost, and our lives demanded a response to that great truth. Let's pray today that we might have a great sense of costly grace and what it means to live under the supremacy of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us. Our ears are so full of this world. Our eyes have gazed long at so much that is not Christ commending. Our hearts have been drawn to so much that satisfies us that does not draw us to Christ. We believe the truth that you are our great joy. We know this is true. And yet our affections and so much of life betrays that confession. So we are praying that you would be kind to your people, that you would exalt yourself in us by causing us to hear the voice of our shepherd and see the kingdom that he preaches, and to let all that's of this world grow dim and fall off of us. We pray for mercy this day. Knowing that it is only by your mercy we do not receive what is so justly due. And we pray for grace, the empowerment and the pouring out of your Spirit and the awakening of our hearts to what we in ourselves would never pursue. So for your namesake, answer our prayer and come. Visit us by your word and spirit and help us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks, you have heard the supremacy of Christ in 3 sermons. Pastor Matt came and preached, "Who Am I?" A call to authentic identity as Christ's followers. And I don't know if he and JJ got together, but JJ seemed to answer that question, "Who am I? I am Jonah," and preached a call to a glad witness as followers of Christ. Then last Lord's Day, Pastor Dave came and preached the grand apologetic, a call to the kind of radical love that those who follow Christ would show. All of it a call to be authentic. All of it a call to genuine spirituality, genuine Christianity in a day where so much is not genuine at all. I think I'm more convinced of that than ever, that the American brand is so far from what Jesus talked about. And so these brothers came and called us to this kind of authentic identity and witness and love. I wonder how we hear it and how we are being shaped by it. And I wonder if we don't hear it and are not shaped by it, why that is. Christ calls us to live His supremacy in a meaningless and decentered and autonomous world. And so while Matt and JJ and Dave came, I wonder what it would be like if we invited the likes of a David Wells to come today. Arguably the most poignant voice in Christianity, trying to help us make our way through these rather strange and difficult man-centered days. He would probably say something like this: God is now weightless. He exists, but He really doesn't matter in most people's lives. He's talked about, He's marketed. But when it comes to shaping a life and really mattering, He's moved to the periphery so that people can get on with their lives as they understand it. Or maybe if we could invite John Piper to come, wouldn't that be grand? He might say something like, don't waste your life. The wrong question is, what's wrong with? And yet so many live by that question, what's wrong with? As opposed to, what is most Christ commending? How can my life be shaped so that Christ is commended to everyone that I live with as the most valuable treasure to me? A decidedly different question than the autonomous American would want to ask. Or what if we could invite D.A. Carson to come? The one I think who has thought the best biblically about the times in which we live. He would actually say this: it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that profound selfism, self-centeredness elevated to the unrecognized principle of interpretation, governs most of what's called Christianity in the West. Self-centeredness. What is to my advantage? What will make me happy? How will it be so I like it? He argues that the church, and I would go so far to say that Christ exists to make people comfortable and happy. This is simply hedonism baptized with Christian rhetoric. How do those who live in a decidedly consumeristic culture, where choice is an inalienable right, and the amount of choices available to us borders on the immoral, and that God-ignoring error that says that you and I are at the center of everything, and everything is evaluated by how it will affect me. And that's the air we breathe and how our culture is shaped. How do we hear Christ? How do we hear it? Can we hear it? Can we hear it and then tomorrow just get on with life the way everyone else in our culture lives it? Well, we can invite Jesus today. And He has spoken. And the last text that I preached to you came from Mark chapter 8. And it said this: He called to Him the crowd with His disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. How does a 21st century modern hear that and understand it? How do they interpret it? When everything about our lives says the opposite. If you're going to follow Christ, The requisite is to deny self and take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Everything about this world that speaks to you to live for your selfish advantage and posture based upon what people think and how you can be the center of all things and how you can be happy and secure. Lose all of that. I don't know how we hear that. What does this mean? A call to live the supremacy of Christ. To live under His reign joyfully and willfully. Well, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 4, here comes Jesus out of His temptation, marching into His public ministry now. And He's announcing something in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is he preaching? This is his message. Everything he's going to say and everything he's going to do is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the response to it is to repent. What's that? Jesus starts to reveal the kingdom of God. His kingdom is not simply His sovereignty. His kingdom is the sovereign rule of God over everything, but specifically His sovereign rule over everything that is in rebellion to His supremacy. And Jesus, God incarnate, breaks into history and starts to demonstrate that reality, that God is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. Even though in human history we're watching this rebellion against Him. And so He reveals it starting maybe in a text like Matthew 8, verse 28. And when He came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. What's Jesus doing? He's demonstrating that God has broken into human history and is revealing that all of the demons bow before His sovereign reign. Satan himself is under the reign and rule of King Jesus. Or chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Scribes said to themselves, "This man's blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins, I say to this man, 'Get up and walk,' and the paralytic walks." Is it a story about God's sovereign reign over the physical universe, and He can tell a man who can't walk to stand up and walk, and his body is perfectly new and it obeys? Partly. But it misses Jesus' point. He does that to show His authority over sin. He reigns supremely over sin. God and God alone can forgive sins. Verse 23 of the same chapter. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." They laughed at Him. But when the crowd had been put outside, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. He is supreme over death. Do you remember Lazarus? He lies dead for days. Jesus announces to His disciples why. It's so that the glory of God can be demonstrated, so that the supremacy of God can be seen. And so He announces to a dead man, "Come out of the tomb." And He does. Supremacy over Satan and all the demonic powers. Supremacy over sin and all of its effects. Supremacy over the physical universe. He is the one who tells the wind and the waves to start and stop. Isaiah 40 would tell us He's the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. He tells the ocean, "This far and no further." He tells the stars, "Plant there, shine now." So Jesus breaks into human history to announce, "The kingdom of God is here." You might have been blind to that. It may have seemed that the whole world is in chaos. It may seem that man is at the center of all things, but I come to announce, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Watch. In verse 32 of that same chapter, they were going away. Behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisee says He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Chapter 12, verse 22 gives us another picture of it. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him. He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Can you imagine that? Demon-possessed man. Now he can speak. He's not possessed. He can see. He's no longer blind. Any town Jesus visited, virtually all disease and illness was wiped out. Imagine that. I bet you CNN would even stop covering the Middle East to go tell that story. Jesus walks into Beaumont and clears it out. Oncology ward is just empty. The amputees are whole. The quadriplegics walk. Jesus announces, "I am the author of all the stem cells. I don't need the research." So they respond, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, that the prince of demons, that is, that the man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus announces that the sovereign rule of God has broken into human history. And he reveals it. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 announcing that at the resurrection of Christ, Satan, sin, death, all the enemies of God have been defeated. We live in the already and the not yet. Christ announces that they are now defeated. There will come a day in the future where that is realized in the consummation, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses, where all the kings bow before King Jesus. But according to Jesus, it's no less real. That the reign and rule of God has been revealed to men through Christ. And he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. Turn to Matthew 19 for a moment, and let's make one thing at least quite clear. That when we talk about entering the kingdom and eternal life, we're talking about the same thing. Matthew 19, 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I've kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He is not gaining eternal life by selling his possessions. Jesus is simply exposing what it looks like when a man has entered the kingdom. He would gladly sell all of his possessions to have the treasure of Christ. He would gladly lose his life to follow Christ. He's just simply asking this man, Will you lose everything you love to follow me? Do you love me supremely? The young man said to him, All these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life, entering the kingdom, they're the same thing. Coming to live under the sovereign rule of God is synonymous with what it means to have entered eternal life. It should not shock us then to read John 3, where Jesus says, You must be born again. A radical transformation, a miraculous thing must happen to you by the sovereign grace of God to change your heart, or you cannot see the kingdom and you cannot enter it. A radical transformation. To see the sovereign rule of God and say, I love to live under the sovereign reign of King Jesus. One enters the kingdom by joyful submission, by a radical reorientation of life, a willing and a glad repentance. Repentance. Why does Jesus say in Matthew 4, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why does he announce that entering the kingdom involves repentance? It's consistent with everything he says. Repentance, in its simplest forms, means this.
Your entire life is oriented this way. Your entire life is lived this way. Your entire life loves all of that way. Repent. Turn this way. Love this. Lose your life over here. Follow this way. Repent. It's exactly what he said when he announced it in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up treasures in heaven. Stop laying them up here. You can't love two gods. So we turn back to a text like Luke chapter 9. And see if the language that we've been listening to for the last 3 weeks doesn't resonate. A willing and glad repentance. A joyful submission to the reign of Christ over a life. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. Why would you have to deny yourself? Unless, of course, you weren't. You weren't denying anything about yourself. Your entire life is about yourself. Every decision, we do exactly what we want to do all the time based upon the strongest desires we have at any moment, seeking to satisfy self. Question, what are you seeking to satisfy self? That which leads to Christ, or that which leads to self? Jesus goes on. Lose your life. Everyone who's living for their own lives here will look at you and say, that man has lost his life. In another text, he'd say, live to hate your life. As if all of those living around you would look at you and say, the way that man or woman is living, they must hate their life. They don't live like we do. They don't live for selfish advantage. They don't live for our value set. They're not seeking their pleasures where we seek ours. Or again in that same text, look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now we're getting closer to Matthew 13 here. I'll follow you wherever you go. I prayed when I was 5 and asked Jesus to come into my heart. I prayed when I was 18 and asked Jesus to save me. I prayed when I was 35 and asked Jesus to change my heart. I'll follow him wherever he goes. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In another text, Jesus parallels what he says here. He invites people to the banquet, to eternal life, to enter his kingdom. Wait, I first have to get married. Wait, I've got a company that needs some attention. I need to make sure the profits are secure. Wait, I've got some family responsibilities and I will make sure I get my inheritance. Wait, I've got some career plans. Let me go see those through and then I'll be back. That's exactly how the text reads. Let me get on with my life the way I want to live it, pursuing what I want to pursue. God, you just be weightless for a little while. I'll get back to you later. I really don't want to live under your sovereign reign. I don't want to take what you say to me seriously. I don't want it to bear weight on me. I don't want the hard decisions that come with following you. I don't want the cost. I don't want the risk. I'd rather just live the way everybody else lives, seeking their security and their pleasure the way they all do, living here. And then I'll get back to you at the end. Then you haven't entered the kingdom. To enter the kingdom longs and loves to live under the sovereign reign of King Jesus. Granted, it is a war. Granted, it is a daily fight. Why does he say, take up your cross daily? Why does he say, die daily? It is a war for our affections daily. But those who have entered the kingdom, they fight to live under the sovereign reign of King Jesus because they love his reign, because they love his supremacy. What does it look like to live under his supremacy? Enter the kingdom and lose your autonomous self. Luke 9 would tell us. Matthew 10 would tell us. If you go to Matthew chapter 13, enter the kingdom and love the supremacy of Christ as your greatest treasure. Look at Matthew 13. We don't have time for the entire chapter this day. But it begins with our text. And then it goes on with the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. And Jesus is simply illustrating what is the kingdom of heaven like. Well, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has so he can have that treasure. That's what it's like. To live under the sovereign reign of Jesus is a joyful treasure. Not just a joyful treasure, a supremely joyful treasure. I would rather live under the reign of Christ than have any other treasure. Things like that. We talk about marketing God. God can't be marketed. Not the God of the Bible. You have to remake him. And then that false God, a non-Christian God, he can be marketed. Which is what most evangelicals look for. Give me the self-help God. But Jesus says, those who have entered the kingdom, their treasure is not a self-help God. Their treasure is to live in the freedom and joy under his sovereign reign. They take everything he says seriously. They let his weight come to bear. Enter the kingdom in hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus would say. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. He announces it. Then he says things like this. If you don't fight against sin by plucking out eyes and lopping off hands with that kind of passion and seriousness, you will not enter the kingdom. Better to enter the kingdom without your eyes and without your hands than to go to hell with your body intact. So those who enter the kingdom, they love the reign of Christ over their life. They treasure it as a supreme treasure. They hunger and thirst after the course that must be followed to follow Christ. It's their drink, it's their food to follow the words of Christ. That's all righteousness is. Jesus speaks, we follow. So we come to our text in Matthew 13. 13 comes after 12. In chapter 12, Jesus has been defending his authority. When you get a moment, read 12. over and over, all he's doing is defending that he is the sovereign ruler. His authority is challenged at every turn. And then our text begins this way. On that same day, on the day that everything he says and everything he does is being challenged, he sat beside the sea, great crowds gathered. He gets into a boat. The whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, there's a sower. He sows a seed. Some falls on dry pavement. Others on thorny ground. Others in very thin soil. Another seed finds its way to deep and rich soil. Some have ears to hear the word, eyes to see it, others don't. Do you have ears to hear Christ? Verse 19 is the interpretation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Notice he locuses everything in the heart. It is the seat of all spiritual reality. It is where our desires and affections cause us to make a decision, a choice. So the Word of God comes to the heart of one. And they are either ignorant of it or indifferent to it. They either just say, I don't get it and I really don't have an interest in it. Or they start to get it and they're just indifferent. This doesn't matter to me. It's irrelevant to me. Will ignorance and indifference keep you from entering the kingdom? And if you come today as a professing Christian, are ignorance and indifference keeping some place in your life from being lived under the sovereign reign of Christ? God's really not interested in what I think, is He? God's really not interested in how I spend my money, is He? God's not that interested in what career path I'm taking or what class I'm going to take in the fall, what guy I'm going to date. He's not interested in how I take care of my body, is He? He's not really worried about how I manage the 168 hours a week He gives me, what I do with my time. Come on. Indifference. So the powerful, Spirit-anointed, Christ-exalting Word comes upon us. And we hear it for a moment. And then just determine there are more important things out there. And it's snatched away. Verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Isn't that fascinating? They hear the word of the kingdom. Come, follow me. This is Christianity. Oh, this sounds great. And there's an emotive response. Look, the emotions don't bypass the cognition. There's an understanding in the mind, but it is not simple cognition here. I agree with these facts. There is a joy that resonates. This sounds good to me. And then Jesus gives this diagnosis. This is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. When following Christ means It's going to be hard. It's going to cost me something. Self is going to have to be denied. There's going to be persecution. Somebody's not going to like me. I'm going to be ostracized. There's going to be a payment for this. It's going to be painful. I really don't know if I want this sovereign reign of Jesus anymore. I'd rather be an autonomous architect of my own life. I'd rather live under sovereign self. I'd rather pick and choose what Jesus says. The stuff that's not so painful, I'll take that. The stuff that's more painful to me, I'll just leave that on the shelf. Because where it gets hard and there's persecution and cost, I don't want to follow Him there. Then they don't enter the kingdom. It's cheap grace. And the same thing can happen to professing Christians. Where the war becomes so intense and the cost becomes so great. Say, well, you know, I follow pretty hard. But right at that moment of crisis, no, I really don't want it to cost that much. May mean a job or a friend. May mean financial security. May mean the entire course of life. Then verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Candidly, I think this is 21st century modernity. This is where we live. I think persecution is probably coming to us in pretty profound ways. Maybe for my children. The lines are getting really clear, you know? You got people blowing each other up on the other side of the world. And as you listen to the story evolve, Islamic people really think this is about Christianity. They think it's about religion. The Americans are Christians. This is what the Christian religion is all about. I sat with an Iranian man last week. Very bright man. I sat there asking question after question for a couple hours. Help me understand all this. It's a fascinating dialogue. But for there to be peace, no one can stand up and say, theirs is the only true God. Christians are going to be a threat to peace. At least multiculturalism. So that persecution is coming really quick. But the other has been here a long time. Modernity is simply the value set that gets created by all of the technological advances in our time. All of the economic advances of capitalism. It's consumerism. The value set of consumerism. It creates a value set, you know. What's important, what's not. What's valued, what's not valued. What we treasure, what we don't treasure. Consumerism creates what we treasure. And all the advances technologically and otherwise feed that. That's what the Bible calls worldliness. The value set that has self firmly entrenched in the center as God. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. There's not a person in this room who has not been profoundly affected by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches as our culture values it. All of you who have jobs, our culture actually identifies you by that job. It's your identity. It's who you are. Governors will be voted in or out based upon whether or not they can provide those kinds of things. Presidents come to office if they can get the entire culture into buy into this question. It's the economy, stupid. Ours is a culture consumed with self and the value set that flows out of it. The cares of this world. What are you worried about this morning? I'll rephrase that. Tomorrow, when you wake up, what are you worried about? Our culture would have you worry about tomorrow. And then go buy something so that your worry is assuaged, right? Isn't that what they do? They sell us things so that we don't worry about tomorrow. Somewhere I read, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about tomorrow, it has enough trouble of it for itself. Seek my, next word, kingdom. And tomorrow will take care of itself under the sovereign providence of God. Some of you are screaming, you silly, idealistic little man. Does this mean we don't plan for tomorrow? Does this mean we not prepare for the future? We prepare and we plan under the reality that tomorrow is not even promised. We plan and we prepare under the reality that God is sovereign over the future. And all of my best laid plans may blow up. Then what? Some of you are old enough to remember 1929. The rest of us should learn something. What if you lived in the southern suburbs of Lebanon today? One day, you're sipping coffee in the cafe, and the next day you got to pack up and move, not knowing where you're going. Best laid plans. So we buy things and consume things and live in a culture that helps us don't worry about tomorrow. I know you're worried about it, so here's what will help you not worry about it. And then we start to worship and serve all those little godlets that will help us not have cares for tomorrow. And our lives start to get shaped by it. Day by day, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. We're shaped. And so we read a text like Luke 9 or Mark 8, and we hear it, but we don't hear it because there is no possible way we could ever follow Him because we are so enslaved to the cares of this world. Oh, I'd love to follow, but... Oh, I'd love to follow, but you know this responsibility. And the deceitfulness of riches. It's a powerful statement. Money is a lying God. It lies. Money is no God. And our entire culture worships it. It is the God of postmodernity. And so here we are as Christians, called to live between two worlds. Live under the sovereign reign of Christ, where His Word comes to call us to follow hard after Him, and reject the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and don't go following after those, but follow hard after Christ. And when the Word of God comes and the cares of this world come, does it snatch the very truth of God from you? And then the seed falls on the good soil and it produces God-glorifying fruit. A life living under the sovereign reign of Christ. living in such a way that it commends Christ as our greatest treasure. And different amounts of fruit according to God's sovereign purposes. And the only ones who enter the kingdom are the ones who hear the word and it produces fruit. Is worry or love of the securities of this world taking the word of God from you, the very voice of King Jesus, and snatching it from you so that you hear it, but it really doesn't matter? Jesus is a kind physician. He comes and he penetrates the very depths of our hearts. He reveals their reality. He brings a Christ-commending prescription, his word. He says, I know you're scared. I know the cost is great. I know the world all around you is suffocating. Hear my voice. Love to hear it. Follow it. This is life. This is where pleasures forevermore are found. This is where the joy of the Godhead is to be found. I don't know what the Spirit of God has been speaking to you about through His Word over the last weeks or months. But don't let it be snatched. It's a treasure more valuable than everything in the world because it gives you Christ. And so many of us are forfeiting it at the price of the world's securities or not having pain. I'll defer to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in a time much like ours in England, right after World War II. Do we belong to this kingdom? Are we ruled by Christ? Is He our King and our Lord? Are we manifesting these qualities in our daily lives? Is it our ambition to do so? Do we see that this is what we were meant to be? It's a simple question. My immediate reaction to this sermon that Jesus preaches proclaims exactly what I am. If I feel they are harsh and hard, if I feel that they are against the grain and depict a character and type of life which I dislike, I'm afraid it just means I'm not a Christian. If I do not want to be like this, I must be dead in trespasses and sins. I can never have received new life. But if I feel that I am unworthy, and yet I want to be like that, well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, there must be new life in me. I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and God's dear Son. Let every man examine himself. When Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, He calls for a decision, unapologetically. He calls for a radical choice to be made. If you sit here today and you are acutely aware of being unsaved, you've never entered the kingdom. You know nothing of eternal life. He calls you today to repent and trust Him alone. And Christians all over this room, He calls to you and I every day, every morning. Choose. Choose to live under my sovereign reign. It is a radical choice every moment of every day. So I'll close with how Jesus would close the parable. Let those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord. and rejoice that they've heard it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to this place and to this Sabbath day so that all of life might be reoriented around Christ, because the 6 days we live apart pull us and tear us and deceive us and take our hearts far from Christ so often. The greatest gift you can give us this day is yourself, and to cause our desires to be to live under the sovereign reign of Christ. Bring the glorious gift of repentance and the kind gift of conviction. And may the things of this world fade in the blazing, glorious light of the sovereign reign of King Jesus. Please speak to us and grant us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen.